Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Linda. And I don't believe I know your name, sir, but thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I bring greetings from the Central Bible Chapel in Palisade Park, not too far from you. It's great to be with you and to be involved in your studies in the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you're visiting this morning, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're going to be on page 1360 in the Chapel Bible, if you'd like to turn there. It's good to be with you. It's good to connect with some old childhood friends, Kathy and John, and some that I've known a long time when I was a little boy. So it's great to reconnect. We welcome you if you're visiting in the name of the Lord. I'd like to read my assigned passage, and I will attempt to stay within the confines of that. But I know, my brother, that I will have to give some context, so I will give some overall structure that will help us if the Lord's people would allow. Yes, some grins there, good. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 6 through 12. This is in the greater portion of the first 12 verses of the second chapter, but we will be reading verses 6 through 12. There we read, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we are grateful. We are thankful that we are here this morning. There perhaps may have been places that we could have been, but Lord, we find ourselves here. And Lord, you orchestrate our lives and you bring us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us today in the reading of your word and that as we allow the Spirit of God to apply your word to our hearts and illuminate our minds, that we would see our blessed Lord Jesus, his coming, and the glory that lies before and awaits for all those who love his appearing and who know him as personal Savior. Lord, we pray that you would speak today, encourage our hearts, we pray, as we consider this text and as we consider our destiny, Lord, and the roads for which are presented to us in God's word. And we pray that you would minister to us as only you can. We ask this and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you this morning regarding your destiny. The text before us, as we've read it, speaks of a man of sin and his destiny, which is the consuming breath and brightness of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. And the preceding verses speak of followers of the false prophet and their destiny, which Paul says is delusion and God's condemnation. And as we consider these, we will rejoice in the destination that lies before the believer. Hallelujah. That destination, which is in particularly other passages, if you want to drop down into chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, there is that destiny that lies before all the believers, and that is the destiny with glory. There are only two destinations. We all are here under heaven, on this earth, and it is here that our destination in eternity is mapped out. There are many that would seek to deceive as to which path to take and not knowing the final outcome. Paul warns against this, chapter 2 and verse 2, let no one deceive you. Jesus said in his gospel, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that what? Leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Jesus goes on to say why there are many on that broad road of destruction. It is simply because the narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Simply stated, the reason there are few is because the path of glory is a difficult one. No one knows that better than these dear Thessalonian believers. You remember in your studies in the first book of Thessalonians, it says of them that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And it says of them that they turn to wait for his Son from heaven. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, but their testimony of faith towards God has gone out, not only in Thessalonica, in the city, but in the surrounding areas. This rejoicing in this newfound faith, in this understanding of the great love of God and his sacrifice at the cross, however, did not go unnoticed in the city of Thessalonica. For great affliction, great turmoil, great tribulation, great suffering surrounded these believers, and for some of them overcame them. Great distress and temptation ensued upon them. However, Paul says in his writings in Thessalonians that their patience and faith and endurance has demonstrated that they are indeed counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and despite their persecution, glory awaits these dear folks. And we ask and we pause as we think of the Thessalonian believers, we ask the general question, what about you? What is your destination? What road are you on? Are you on that broad road or are you on that narrow road? Is the kingdom of God and his glory your destination, or, as we've read in these texts, deception, ultimate ruin, and condemnation awaits? Now, when we think of this topic of destination, as the text is bringing it to us, we remind ourselves of the great theme of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The idea that Paul is conveying to us is this: living properly in light of Christ's return. Living properly in light of Christ's return. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians, he brings to us in that great text in chapter 4 of the coming of Christ. And here also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the great text of the coming of the Lord as well. Are you living properly in light of Christ's return? Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul prays for them. And you'll notice in the overall structure of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that there's a great emphasis on prayer. We'll talk about that, but you'll notice that there is a prayer for power, there is a prayer for preparation, and there's a prayer for peace. And so as you and I think about our lives, and as these Thessalonians are beginning to realize that they need to live properly in light of Christ's return, that, of course, prayer is an important part of that activity. Paul says it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He prays that the God of peace, listen now, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned of these Thessalonians that they live properly in light of Christ's return. Number one, that their whole spirit, We might think of the human spirit in their relationship with God, and we may think in terms of their doctrine, their theology about the second coming of Christ, which we will touch on. They are to live properly regarding their theology, their doctrine. Secondly, in that prayer, Paul says that he prays not only for their whole spirit, but what? Their soul as well. And as we think of the soul, the human soul, we think of our devotion to God. So it isn't that we are to live properly in regard just to our doctrine. It's something that has to hit the heart as well. It's something that is our devotion. And then thirdly, in that great prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays for them and their body, which speaks of their, we might use the word, their duty, meaning their ethics and their morality while living in this godless, perverse generation. Paul is concerned that they properly live, yes, are you with me, in the coming of Jesus Christ, not only regarding their doctrine, but their devotion and also their duty. This is on the mind of the great apostle Paul as he writes, and this is what you and I are to walk away on that practical level. How is my life? How then shall I live in light of the return of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord? Are you with me? Now, of course, in the structure of 2 Thessalonians, there's a lot of removal and a lot of revelation going on. And so you on your own time can take a look at that. But in chapter 1, there is this removal of affliction, this persecution for which the church is yearning to have it removed. Of course, they're looking at it in an incorrect way, which we'll talk about, but they're looking for the removal of it by what? It's on the board. The revelation of Jesus Christ. They're seeing the revelation of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is what? The way out. The way out of their persecution. We'll talk about that. Secondly, in this book where we are in chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, it is the removal of the restrainer and the restraining order, which we'll talk about in a moment, and the revelation of the man of sin. And then finally in the book, you'll get to it at a future preacher at a time, it is the removal of fellowship and the revelation of disorderly walk for which some in the Thessalonian church are conducting. The phrase that's used, that he who does not work does not eat, yes? And the context of that has to do with the deliberately of removing themselves from employment, running to the window, and looking for the second coming of Christ. And so this is what is under rebuke, and this is the idea, you'll get to it, the removal of fellowship of those who are walking disorderly. Are you with me? So as we think of removal and revelation, these are the great themes that come to us as we think of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, of course, I have to watch my time here, and I'd like to just spend 7 minutes, which usually is 10, on the overall ideas of the book to give some practicality to our text. But of course, my danger is that I don't get to the text, right, Jim? And then I'll get this phone call, brother, you never taught from the text. So I have to watch myself on this particular time. So let's just take a moment and think about the state of the Christians at Thessalonica. You and I need to take inventory in our own lives and even in our local church for a moment as we consider Paul's great concern. One of the state of the church, there were issues regarding their identity. You and I need to think about that, and what goes along with identity is meaning and purpose. This is a great topic not only among our young people, but in our culture today. And we're going to think about that there was an issue regarding identity. There's an issues regarding that in evangelical Christianity and even within our open brethren circles. Who are we anyway? What is our purpose and meaning in life? And so as we think of that topic in general, Paul is concerned about identity, and this is one of the state of the Christians in Thessalonica. They had great enthusiasm for the gospel, if you remember, but as a young church, they did not practically, thoroughly grasp all of it, and Paul has to come in as an apostle, as a teacher, and as a pastor to lead them through. Of course, the major issue that is being brought to us, there are two, is number one, they're under great persecution. They're under great affliction. And this is going to affect the state of the church, yes? You and I don't know what that's like in our modern society, and perhaps we will at some point, but persecution and affliction contributes to their state, contributes to their identity and why they're here. But then secondly, there's a misunderstanding, don't miss this, of eschatology. That's a fancy word to speak about in general the end times. There's a misunderstanding about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a misunderstanding about this phrase, the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment brought by God. And so bringing these two together, this, the persecution, the affliction, their misunderstanding of eschatology, and their this lack of identity gives you a picture of the state of the church. Of course, what this leads to, and I don't know if some of you saw that in the first slide, but in the lower left-hand corner, this leads into a sense of panic. And we may not want to label the Thessalonian church as a church of panic, but panic is instilling in their minds and hearts because of not only the persecution and the affliction, but also because of their misunderstanding of eschatology. Are you with me? Secondly, the source of the condition needs to be thought of. When we think of the source of this, may we call it the state of panic, the idea, as you know already, was thinking that the end times were upon them. Yes? They thought that the day of the Lord, the judgment day for which the Old Testament scriptures speak about, was upon them and that they were in the midst of them, and they were interpreting the persecution by man, by Jew and Gentile, as the tribulation, as the judgment of God, as the day of the Lord. And they had an incorrect, because of that, they had an incorrect view of their own affliction. And so this is, we need to understand the source of this condition that they were in. Paul is calling them to alertness and watchfulness. You read about that in 1 Thessalonians. We don't need to go back on that. But perhaps they misunderstood that type of idea of alertness and watchfulness. And they were encouraged in their own heart in an increased, unhealthy preoccupation with the Lord's coming. They may have misunderstood what it meant to be alert and to be watchful. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as Paul gives that great exhortation to them. So we've considered for a brief moment, the condition and of the church, the state of the church, and the source of the church. Let's just briefly touch on the solution of their condition that Paul has in mind. When we think about Paul and his pastoral care, you also remember that he sent Timothy and I believe it was Silas to spend some time with them and to bring them along in this hour of crisis. And so there was many solutions that Paul had regarding their condition. He wants them to alter their perception about their own trials and their own afflictions that were given from men. So that's an important part of Paul and the solution. Paul is teaching in general that they are to endure the persecution. They're not to look for the way out. Yes, Paul reminds us that in other epistles that there is no temptation given you that such is common to man, but God is faithful and that God will allow a way of escape. God knows the breaking point. God knows our heart and our frame regarding our trial. But Paul wants them to endure and look at their trial as what? A positive thing. A positive factor that will strengthen them and give them their identity, meaning, and purpose back to them. Their persecution would lead, Paul instructs in chapter 1, verse 5, to the goal that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him. You can read that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that great thought that Paul is conveying that because of this persecution, there's glory awaiting, glory in you, and glory that you are in Christ. And Paul also, as he seeks to present the positive aspect of their affliction, Paul is calling them back to a sense of church identity and correct their view of Christ's coming and this issue of the day of the Lord. Now, you know that already as you've studied this. They had thought the day of the Lord had come and they were in the midst of it. And so Paul is going to bring that solution. And then finally, in this brief 7 to 10 minute overall idea before we get to the text, Paul wants them, listen carefully, to shift away from the central concern. That's a little bit of a buzzword in evangelical fundamentalism, and I deliberately am using that because there are churches today that dwell on a central concern that overrides everything that is done. The central concern, obviously, here was an unhealthy self-preoccupation with the end times. And so Paul wants them not to define themselves or find identity in this preoccupation, but wants to find their identity and truth as they live as salt and light in light of the Lord's return. Now, don't misunderstand, Paul is not teaching against the looking for the blessed hope. Oh, no, that's not what Paul is teaching them. And the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather is correcting their misunderstanding about the day of the Lord or the judgment day has already arrived. That's one thing that he's doing and is being expressed through the present persecution for which they are going. They're basically dropping everything, and as I said, they wait at the windows for their deliverer to come. And Paul is redirecting them away from this central cause that's overpowering them. He's directing their attention. Let me read you some of the prayers, chapter 1, verse 11, that God will fulfill by his power your every desire for goodness and every work of faith. Paul is praying about this with the assembly of God's people. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. And he says in chapter 3, verse 5, that they are to attend to their own identity. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, do not grow weary in doing what is right. So as Paul, the great apostle, the great pastor, teacher, as he moves through this, he is redirecting them away from this central cause. How are we doing? Are you with me? Yes? Okay, good. So as we think of now this particular text for a moment, chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, there's basically two thoughts. First, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that expression. And then secondly, you'll notice in verse 9, that second expression, the coming of the lawless one. This is what chapter 2, verse 1 through 12 is all about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just pause to think about that before we get into our text. The hope of every believer, hallelujah, is Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. His coming and our gathering to him and the glory that encompasses and that will follow. The destiny of the unbeliever, however, is also Jesus Christ and his coming, but they will face him as judge. They will be sentenced to a terrible fate. Jesus Christ is the only hope for the human heart. He is the only hope for the sinner. He is the only hope for the nations of this earth. He is the only solution for mankind and the problems of this world. And so when we think of the coming of the lawless one, and when we think of this phrase that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, we remind ourselves that the nations and the governments of our world have been moving in this direction to solve the world's problems, to solve the human heart and its problems, to do it, what? Apart from God. When we think about that in our minds and our hearts, we think of the politician who seeks the right answer. We think of the military strategist and the right level of persuasion. We think of the economist and the right formula. We think of the scientist and the right theory. We think of the educator and the right means of manipulation. And we think of the religious one and the right inspiration. The goal and the desire is to produce what? Utopia, yes? It is to produce an age of peace, or a world of enlightenment, or world peace, or nirvana, or a paradise. And we think of the pathway, as we come back to that idea of destiny, of not only the human heart, but of the nations of the earth. The path will only lead. It will be a dead-end path. Proverbs, Solomon says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is what? The way of death. Our earth is not a self-created machine which just happened to have gone wrong, and only with increased know-how and technology can put it right. Behind our earth and our universe stands a personal, holy creator and a savior, hallelujah, who is coming again. And it is the coming of Jesus Christ that will bring what the nations desire. You will not be able to build this world peace apart from him. There will be no restoring. There will be no time of refreshing. There will be no restoration of all things apart from repentance and conversion and, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I are here. Our identity is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you and I need to preach it. Now, as we think of the coming of Jesus Christ, we now move into the coming of the lawless one, and let's just think about this for ourselves. The world will come together to solve its problems, it's doing that today, and declare that it is able to do so apart from God. What's holding this back, this coming of the lawless one, is what Paul calls the restrainer or the restraining order. As we think of the restraining power, it's introduced in verse 6, and it's introduced with a pronoun that is a neuter pronoun. And in verse 7, it's introduced as a masculine pronoun, the restrainer. And of course, the accepted interpretation of both verses and both references is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And throughout the New Testament, it is interchangeably used in not only the neuter, but the masculine pronoun as well. And so you and I, we sit comfortably with the restrainer and the restraining order that's upon us, that the coming of the lawless one is being restrained, hallelujah, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. There are others that suggest that the restrainer is human governments. Those are an alternative interpretation that those have used. And because the ordination of human governments is to do what? It's to keep evil in check, yes? And others see it as the interpretation of the church of God here on earth, the church of the living God. But when we think about that alternate interpretation, and we realize that although governments ordained by God are to restrain lawlessness, they are not to restrain opposition to God. And when we think of that, we need to understand that even past governments and future governments, generally, as time grows closer to the end, will continue to lend support to the activities of lawlessness and will eventually aid and promote the man of sin who will be revealed. The conclusion, of course, is that the only agent that can effectively check both lawlessness and opposition to God is the church herself. Now, I'm sorry, I think I breezed a little quickly from this particular thought. Back in verse 6, the restrainer is used in the neuter. That's what I skipped for a moment. And this suggests that the Holy Spirit's power is being exercised, listen now, in a nameless agent. Are you with me? I'm sorry, I just missed that line altogether. So the discussion on the agent, the nameless agent, is important and is in view. And some have thought it to be the governments of the world for which the Holy Spirit is in and controlling in order to hold back the lawless one. And some have felt that it is the Spirit of God within the church of the living God, the nameless agent that is before. As we think of that solution, and as we remind ourselves of this idea that the Church of the Living God is the only agent that can prevent lawlessness and opposition to God, how is it that she is to do that? And we begin to ask the question, why does Paul use the neuter? Why doesn't he just come out and use the feminine, meaning the local church of God's people? When we think of this, I'm losing my pages here. That's why I'm struggling. I beg your pardon. That just threw me off for a minute there. The opposition. Yeah, there we go. We find ourselves thinking that the identity of the church is found in their meaning and purpose as being salt and light. This is what the local church of Thessalonica was moving away from. They were losing their sense of identity and their use of salt and light. Salt is the preserving of ethical and moral living in a lawless society. And then secondly, the light is preserving and proclaiming the truth of God, that there is only one way to heaven, and it is through his Son, Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. And in so doing, the nameless agent is none other than the Church of the Living God. This presence of the church and the presence of the Spirit of God now is the restrainer and the restraining order. And so we ask the question again, why does Paul use the neuter? And perhaps it is a subtleness to the local church at Thessalonica that they're losing their sense of identity in their culture. Now, the local church can do that as well, you know. Our culture can press in upon us, and we lose our sense of our place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The culture would love us to be more humanitarian. You know that, right? We can, as in the early church, they would love us to do healings like the man on the cripple, but just don't do it in the name of Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? And so the culture is constantly pressing in upon the local church to change her identity. And when we think about that, in a culture where identity confusion abounds, it's not only in the gender discussion and dysphoria. It is that if the church loses her identity, it's paramount that she regain it in establishing any hope to those who are in distress and are unsaved in our culture. So you and I, our identity, our meaning, and our purpose is paramount not only to ourselves and our direction, but also to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of this phrase, the mystery of iniquity or this mystery of lawlessness is not revealed until the restrainer is removed, and yet lawlessness is already at work. I don't need to remind you of lawlessness in our world. You read about it every day in your social media and in your papers. It's discussed and talked about solution after solution. The idea of lawlessness is already at work. It is the restrainer and the restraining order that is prohibiting it from moving on to another level. The condition for which we have today is purposely an activity by Satan himself, who is the god of this world. He is seeking to bring about not only lawlessness, but opposition to God and bring forth a man of sin. This is seen in all levels of society, this iniquity. He wants to bring forth a man of sin. It will be to this man that Satan will give him his power, his throne, and great authority. You can read about that in Revelation 13 too. However, this revelation will not occur until the Holy Spirit is removed. Just as Christ specifically came into the world and returned to the Father in heaven via the ascension, so also the Holy Spirit was sent into the world on the day of Pentecost and will also be taken out of the way in a specific sense. It is that catching up, it is that rapture of the church. And so thus this mystery is a hidden truth. That's the idea Paul is saying. It's like secretive, isn't it? There are some that know about it. There are some that are in tune with it. The iniquity and the lawlessness at work today will be revealed in all of its expression in the man of sin when the restrainer is removed and when there is a falling away. Chapter 2, verse 3, you've already discussed what that means. It is emphatic in the Greek, the falling away. The triumphant reign of the lie by Satan, by the Antichrist, by the beast, and by the son of perdition. Interesting that phrase, son of perdition, or that that is used, is a Hebrew idiom that indicates a character of destiny, which is one of the themes that we're trying to touch on this morning. The destiny, not only of the son of perdition, the man of sin, but also those that would follow. The false prophet is in view in the next section of Scripture. And the false prophet and the lawless one, their career is short-lived and is only allowed for a particular time until what we read here is the his destiny, which is his the consumption of him by the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ, verse 8, and the brightness of his coming. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we think of not only the demise or the destiny of the lawless one in verses 9 through 12, it is now the demise or the destiny of those who follow, those who do not believe. As the first beast of Revelation 13 is in view in this chapter, verses 4 through 8, now the second beast, the false prophet, is now in view in verses 9 through 10 of this chapter. He is also sourced by Satan with all power, signs, and living word, and a lying word to deceive many. As the first beast is political in nature, the second beast is religious. It is his role to promote the worship of the beast through his image and manage the administration of his economy by issuing a mark and deceiving those that are in the world and promoting, you can read about it in Revelation 13, the recovery of the wounded beast, the first beast. He is the great promotional, religious and political promotional one that will perform great signs, and his unrighteous deception will include making fire come out of the heaven, giving breath to the image of the beast. You can read about that in Revelation 13. But this deception is allowed by God in this future day. This future day, of course, is the tribulation, or more specifically, the great tribulation. It is that this deception is allowed by God and thus sent by him in that sense and received by those, notice what it says, who do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It wasn't that these didn't have a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you read through the book of Revelation, there is that great multitude of 144,000 Jewish missionaries that will span the globe, going out, no doubt, two by two, and bringing the great gospel of the kingdom of God. It isn't that these did not have an understanding of the what was at stake in siding themselves with the false prophet and the beast. It is that they did not love what? The truth, which is the only safeguard against the working of error, or the working of the error is the delusion. And so it is in this sense that Paul says that God sends this delusion, meaning that it is a result of their own choice. God gives them over, in the words of Paul of Romans chapter 1, God gives them up, God gives them over to their reprobate mind, God gives them over to the strong delusion or the working of error, that they may believe, notice what it says, it's emphatic in the Greek, the lie. It is the lie. And so we have to pause and ask, what is the lie anyway? And of course, the lie is supported by power and signs and wonders. The lie is simply this, that man, created in the image of God, would declare himself to be God. That is the lie, and it has been circulated since the Garden of Eden as the serpent came subtly and proposed that to not only Eve, but to Adam. And so this lie frees the sinner's heart from God, frees them to serve the beast and have pleasure in unrighteousness. And as a result, their destiny, their demise, is not only strong delusion, it's prohibiting them from being saved, and they are accounted now among those that are perishing, and they are under the condemnation of God. How sad is it? And yet there are many in our world that, even though the man of sin isn't revealed, they're moving down the pathway of destruction, they're moving down the broad road, and they're making their choice as they move closer to their destiny. Now, as we close our time, we want to just pause and think about the destiny of those who believe. As we think of the destiny of the man of sin, as the consuming by the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ and the brightness of his coming, as we think of the destiny of these who follow the false prophet and the Antichrist, as they are subject to a strong delusion and perishing and condemnation, we think now of the believer in Jesus Christ. Again, what road are you on? What is your destination? There's a great contrast, isn't there? These Thessalonians, brethren who embrace the love of the truth, and they love the one who gave himself for the church, the Lord Jesus. In their lifetime, you remember, they turned to God. That is, in repentance. And they agreed with God about their assessment of sin, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. They turned from the false interpretation of the universe and this idea of idolatrous living and turned to the living God. And they received the gospel. They received it, although there was much affliction including it. And they received the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they decided to follow the Lord Jesus. There was no turning back for these Thessalonians. Their destiny was sure. They believed a man attested by God, as Luke says, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, Acts 2:22. They believed that man rather than the false prophet and the Antichrist who would seek to mimic and to have a pseudo signs, wonders, and powers. They believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they became followers of him. And so the destiny of these cannot be compared to those who did not believe. These believers were to live their lives properly in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. They were to live in their spirit, soul, and body in the great call of being salt and light on the earth. They were to live in light of Christ's return. They were no longer to be ignorant of this. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul speaks of their ignorance there. They were to live in assurance and peace and comfort in the great truth of the gospel. They were to receive their affliction gladly. They were to see it as a test of their strength and keeping them in their identity in the gospel outreach in the city of Thessalonica. They were to be sons of light and not they were to be sons of light and sons of the day. They were to rejoice. They were to pray without ceasing. They were to give thanks in everything. They were to abstain from evil. All of these admonitions Paul gives throughout these two books. They were counted worthy of their calling. And their destiny was nothing less than the glory that would follow. That was their destiny, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be glorified in them, and they in him. Their destiny was a calling worthy to obtain, worthy to possess, a glory for which the Lord Jesus would share with them in that future day and grant them at the end of this journey. And so as we leave our time, our session, we think of our destiny. We think of the roads that are carved out, and we think of where this world is heading, and we re-examine our own hearts and our own lives, the great destiny of glorification that lies before the believer. May we rejoice in that, in our destiny, and may we tell others to transfer roads, to move to the narrow road, regardless of the persecution, and to find the hope and salvation that only is found in Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you for your time this morning. And as we consider the destinies that are brought before us, perhaps you're here and you've never trusted Christ. Perhaps you're a churchgoer. Perhaps you know the Bible, and yet there's never been a moment in your life when you said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died." And you have a time, you have a moment here that you're able to turn from the idolatrous life, to turn and to come out of darkness into the marvelous light, and to change your destiny as God has revealed it to you by His Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Lord, we pray as we end our session this morning, we ask that you, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we are thankful for the written Word of God that gives us the future outcome, Lord, of this weary old world. And Lord, it's given so that we might warn others that are on the path of destruction. Lord, we pray that we would be occupied with the call that you've given to us, Lord, to be salt and light in this world, to wait for the blessed hope, but Lord, to realize that our affliction and our persecution is given for our establishment and our strength and for ultimately our identity. And as your people, Lord, knowing who we are in Christ, we are able to face the opposition with the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. We're able to be effective, Lord, and we're able to speak of the living one, our blessed Lord Jesus. So encourage us and realign our hearts and our lives by these things. Lord, bless our day, our afternoon, as we're together with friends, family. Encourage us, Lord. We think of the week that is ahead. We pray that, Lord, you would lead us to those that are outside of Christ. Lord, may we be able to say a word. May we be salt and light in this wicked and perverse generation, warning them, Lord, of the pathway of destruction that they're on. And Lord, may we live in light of the glory that is to come, the glory that we will share with our living Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.